Hey guys, welcome back to the Chris Stefanik Show. Like, subscribe, share it with everyone you know. I'm back this week on the second half of my interview with Arthur Brooks, where we dive into his book, Strength to Strength. Listen, I'm gonna say something upsetting right now. You are going to decline. You know that, you know you're gonna die, but well before your death, we all experience decline. The life you're building, the career you're building, the skills you're getting, they're going to drop off. Probably faster than you know. If you're in the world of sports, it might happen at 27. If you're in a different field, it might happen at 40, but it's coming. Arthur Brooks has cracked the code to help you not fall into a midlife crisis, but to see the decline as the chance to get in a new curve and a new incline. And whether you're 20 or 50, you need this book if you plan on living past 45. Enjoy the show. There's only a handful of books that I've read start to finish. One of them was the Gospel of Mark while sitting in front of his tomb in Venice.
Wow, no kidding.
Blew my mind.
At the Basilica.
At the Basilica. Uh-huh. I found a little corner and I hid there as the crowds are going through and just read it right there.
Mind-boggling. Yeah.
So you're in good company.
Fortunately, it's the shortest of the Gospels. Fortunately, it wasn't Luke.
Yeah, that would have taken a lot longer.
Yeah.
Luke would have probably taken about as long as yours, though. I got through Mark in an hour and a half. Got through Strength to Strength in about 3.5 hours.
You're a fast reader.
I put it on a 1.75 and
read it
and listened. You read it to me.
Yeah, good. Yeah,
great
reading
voice.
That's a super smart way to read, by the way, for comprehension, is to get the audiobook and the written book. And especially like when people buy two copies of my books, that's excellent.
Right. You have to buy two.
It's morally important. God wants you to, and then have the author reading it to you, because the author understands the words and the emphasis while you're reading the book.
Your
comprehension level skyrockets when you do that. Yeah.
That book was surprisingly profound. Not that I...
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean...
Thank you. I read it for you and me.
Thank you. Seriously. I mean, it was... I expected certain things, but the ascetic journey within that book, the renunciation of my attachments. I sent it to a friend, and within a couple hours, he texted me back, "Ouch."
Yeah. The first chapters are supposed to be, this is a rhetorical device where you get people's attention by hitting them with a 2x4.
Yeah, and you do that.
Yeah.
That decline is as inevitable as the second law of thermodynamics.
Yeah.
And no one thinks it's going to happen to them.
Right.
And I'm reading it thinking, well, it's going to happen to the other people. Oh, wait, I'm one of the people that's going to, and I'm experiencing decline.
Right.
Before we talk about the good news and the journey to make the jump to the new curve, tell me about decline. Why does it happen?
Yeah.
What's it mean? What's it mean for different fields? And when do people hit decline that they think will never happen?
So when we're talking about decline, you and I are not talking about being professional baseball players or something where it's obvious. Michael Phelps can't swim as fast at 40 as he can at 30. Mm-hmm. Those are natural biological phenomena. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the vast majority of people, of the people watching and listening to us, who make their living with their brains.
Yeah.
These are the people who think that decline is not inevitable. I mean, I know you're gonna die, and most of your audience is Catholic, and so they're comfortable with that to a certain extent.
Yeah.
But they don't think about decline in their abilities, in their cognitive abilities. And yet that is as inevitable as Michael Phelps.
Mm.
And that's an important thing to keep in mind. So to begin with, we think of the life of the mind as largely psychological. It's biological. Psychology is biology. Mm. And so understanding the neuroscience behind this is critically important. And what the research has shown is that people actually in their 20s and 30s get better and better at innovation, soul problem solving, focus, working memory.
Yeah.
These things come together to make you really good at what you do, to make you a really good, solid lawyer who can work hard and focus and solve problems. And it makes you better than other people at what you do in your 20s and 30s if you're kind of a striver and a superstar. The problem is that those abilities, this is called fluid intelligence. Yeah. A psychologist named Raymond Cattell, a British social psychologist, discovered this, or at least named this. It peaks at 39. And after that, your working memory drops off. This is a neurophysiological phenomenon. Your working memory starts to drop off. Your innovative capacity starts to drop off. And in every field you see it. I've looked at air traffic controllers. I've looked at electricians, lawyers, doctors, composers, poets. I mean, everybody in between, what happens is that, your curve might last a little bit longer than somebody else's. And your brilliance might be so intense that other people can't see it. But the truth is you're not going to be as innovative at 50 as you were at 40. You're going to burn out more because you're going to be less able to solve problems that seemed easy. They're getting hard. Mm-hmm. This is hugely troubling to a lot of people, but it's a neurophysiological phenomenon that we actually have to face. That's kind of the bad news, and that's one of the reasons that people burn out in their mid-40s, typically. They start burning out. It's like, I don't know, I used to love this thing. And what you loved is progress. You love getting better at what you do. And when you're still good at what you do, but you're not getting better, it sucks, man. It's not interesting to you anymore. It's not fulfilling in the same way. And you can't quite put your finger on it. And what people will do that's a really big mistake is go into 50 and or even 60 and not recognize that and try to keep up with the young guys. With the young people, that's a mistake because you can't
spend the last half of your life looking in the rear view, kind of pissed and sad.
Yeah, shaking your fist at the heavens, kind of. And you know, I see this all the time in Washington D.C., for example. You see people in media or in New York that are trying to keep up with the young Turks.
Yep,
that's the bad news because that fluid intelligence curve is coming for you. It goes up and it comes back down. But that's only the bad news. It turns out there's excellent news once you recognize that, and that's the second half of the book.
This is the second half. And if there's just an absence and just letting go, then that's impossible. You gotta be saying yes to something. Yeah, right?
No. The end.
Yeah, this is why the Just Say No campaign when our kids didn't really do anything.
Like, I know, Just Say No, it's like to everything, or is there a yes to something, please?
Yeah.
I know.
Is there something better, maybe?
Yeah, right? And by the way, the whole field of addiction medicine shows that, and all of our experiences also indicate, because everybody has a special fixation on something, is that you don't replace something that's a relationship to you, it's an attachment to you, with nothing.
With nothing.
It's all about substitution.
Yeah.
Everything is about substitution. This is one of the reasons that that it's almost impossible to get off opiates unless you have a lot of love in your life.
Wow.
Because opiates are a substitute for love. Mm. We know this from returning Vietnam vets that were addicted to heroin. They would spontaneously stop using heroin if they had strong family connections.
That's it.
That's what they wanted. They wanted love. And that was like a bad substitute, and then they got the real thing. And so this is the same thing with everything else in
their
lives.
That is a mind-blowing stat.
Yeah.
Yeah, because the people who are just in clinics here, but living in the same environment, the success rate's really low.
Yeah, 90 to 95% of returning Vietnam vets who were addicted to heroin and then were reunited with their families with strong family relationships spontaneously stopped using heroin.
It's incredible.
Yep.
So the curve up, the thing we're saying yes to, this is where the hope comes in your book.
Yeah.
Because it's easy to start feeling the fear. I'm 48, there's certain fears, like, and you cited how 90% of CEOs stay up at night worrying about failure. Talk about taking your eye off the ball. You should be worried about your customer or the mission of your company, but you're worried about failure.
Yeah.
But you start feeling these fears creep in because you don't know the new curve.
Yeah.
So what's
you didn't know there is a
there
is something
good.
All you can see is not good at what you knew how to get good at this thing.
Yeah.
And you knew how to learn things fast and to be a star, and then it gets harder. You're like, huh? Is it me? Nobody's talking about it.
Yeah.
And for successful people, it's like the world's smallest violin. You know, it's like nobody feels sorry for successful people.
Yeah.
I get it. I mean, there's so much hardship in the world that why would you? Is the whole thing. But there's a lot of silent suffering going on. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that people high in socioeconomic status and success have some of the highest rates of alcoholism. Is because when these things start to happen, they start to self-medicate. And so people who are at higher risk for alcohol addiction, who are hard workers, making a lot of money with higher education.
Wow. Right?
But again, it's easy to hide it. You know, nobody feels sorry for the heavy drinking lawyer, for example, but that's where the stats are very, very clear that this is where a lot of the risk occurs. So
what's waiting for us on the other side?
Okay, so there's good news, but this is not what we're typically told.
Yeah.
Raymond Cattell, the guy who talked about fluid intelligence, also talks about the fact that there's a second curve of intelligence that comes in behind it called crystallized intelligence.
Beautiful.
That's the wisdom curve. Now, this is where you're...
Innovation to wisdom.
Yeah, for innovation to instruction, because what wisdom makes you good at is teaching, coaching, managing. This is where you see patterns. You're able to triangulate from things that you've done to things you've never done. You can solve problems really quickly on the basis of your accumulated knowledge. You can explain things more clearly than you were able to before. You have a vocabulary that includes a lot of metaphor that makes it rich. It's one of the reasons that people in their 60s are way better Scrabble players than people in their 30s. People are much worse at mastering an accent in a foreign language, but they're much better at getting a big vocabulary in a foreign language when they're older because of this crystallized intelligence. Mm. Now, it also means that with wisdom, you're able to help people solve their problems because you say, here's kind of what's going on in the world. That's how wisdom works. It's not brains. You know, wisdom and intelligence are two different things. Mm. But there's a reason that wisdom is a virtue. You know, intelligence is not a virtue, it's a characteristic.
Yeah.
Wisdom is a virtue, but you have to use it in the right way. And you have to know that you have it and start to employ it. Stop competing with the young brainiacs. Become the maestro. Become go from being the star litigator to the managing partner. Go from being the startup entrepreneur to the venture capitalist. There's something you can do in every profession.
Yeah.
You know, I was writing mathematical journal articles in my 30s that were so sophisticated, I can't read them today.
Really?
Because it was, sure. I mean, wow. I was doing stuff on genetic algorithms. I was using genetic algorithms, an early form of AI, and I was applying the algorithms to economic processes to predict what was gonna happen in economies.
Wow.
And I was really hip to how the genetic algorithm was working, and I read it now, I'm like, what? Who wrote this? It's like my 35-year-old brain was writing that at this point. Now I write about science, largely on the basis of this cutting-edge stuff done by younger scholars, and I put it together into a coherent story, and I have an audience of 500,000 a week at The Atlantic. I'm writing for non-scientists. Why? Because I have a crystallized intelligence. Then I had fluid intelligence. You have to figure out what your teaching is, what your inner professor means, what your inner coach mentor actually is. If your ego is too big to get beyond your fluid intelligence curve, woe be unto you. Mm. But if you have the humility and grace and the faith to say, Lord, let me step onto that second curve. I know you'll take care of me. I know you'll take care of me. Then it's the love curve. It's the curve where you're actually sharing with other people and you're building up other people. You're making the stars as opposed to trying to be the star.
This is why grandparents are awesome.
Yeah.
It's like the job is to love.
Well, awesome grandparents are awesome.
Right? There you go. Thanks. Good clarify.
Totally. Yeah. And are you an awesome grandfather?
Yeah.
I bet you are.
I just love them. I'm conscious that my role is love.
Yeah.
And I kind of wish I could talk to my younger self and say, you know, you got all these burdens, but the main role is actually this thing.
Yeah.
You know, it's that love.
Yeah. No, grandparenting is the best in no small part because you're on your crystallized intelligence curve as opposed to your fluid intelligence curve.
What a grace. God, it's like it's as if a maker planned this.
It's weird. Isn't that weird? Yeah. Isn't that a weird coincidence?
I think there's a poison. I love Western civilization. Mm. And I love how it's formed of Judeo-Christian ethics. But there's something that's happened in the Western world that's become so consumerist.
Yeah.
Where growth to the crystallized curve is not celebrated.
Yeah.
Wisdom isn't celebrated. Age isn't celebrated because you're not producing and consuming as fast.
Right.
How do we create subcultures that celebrate that shift, that honor that shift?
Yeah, I mean, there is, capitalism could be better at this and in a way that would actually be good for economies too. There's a win-win behind this.
Okay, crack this code.
Yeah. So I spent a lot of time in Silicon Valley with tech people and tech companies and all that. One of the biggest problems that they have is they don't have any age diversity in these companies. And so I was giving a talk at Google and I was talking about, and somebody asked a question about the problems of diversity in the industry, and they were talking about women and minorities in engineering, and that's a legitimate thing to be concerned about. But I said, speaking of diversity, how many old people work here? And the guy's like, you mean over 30? Punk. So, yeah. And the truth of the matter is that most of the mistakes are just boneheaded errors that come from the fact that people are all in their fluid intelligence curve.
Wow.
And crystallized intelligence, man, that's the school of hard knocks. And you've seen a lot of stuff. And I honestly believe that there's not a C-suite in America that could not benefit from having somebody who's over 70 on it.
Wow.
You need an aftermarket for great CEO. I don't care if you don't know how to code. You've seen every problem that can happen. You know, it's like, don't touch that, it's gonna blow up. See?
Wow.
You know, that's what we need is more crystallized intelligence in more companies. Not so they'll behave more ethically, but in no small part because they'd be more profitable if they were doing that. We need a lot of appreciation for crystallized intelligence. Now, not everybody over 70 has the energy for it. But a lot do. Boy, and a lot still have a lot to give.
And they're looking for purpose. They're looking for meaning. Yeah. I mean, places where people live to be really old. Yeah. And Okinawa is one of these
blue zones. That's Dan Buettner's really wonderful research on this.
And the old people feel like they're part of it. Like, I've seen videos of this where the old ladies are waiting outside of school. Little kids are coming and hugging them.
Yeah.
And it's not their kids.
Yeah.
It's just the role that old people play there.
Right.
Everybody hugs them.
Yeah, there's an appreciation for it that we don't typically have, although in certain parts of our economy and certain parts of our culture, we still do.
Yeah.
I mean, it's really true. It's one of the things that I find in big Catholic families, for example. There's a lot of appreciation for the last generation. And, you know, it's funny because we're trying to build our family life this way. My kids didn't have a close relationship with their grandparents. You know, one set was in Barcelona and the other set was in Seattle. And, you know, the grandparents were kind of doing their own thing. We live in the same house with one of our grandchildren. And every morning he comes up and he's screaming our names, and it's just the best thing possible. But more interestingly, his parents are asking our advice all the time. You know, I'm getting a text from my son, wherever I happen to be on the road, or his wife calls my wife. You know, I don't know, I think he feels a little warm. What would you do, this whole thing? And it's like we're in the zone, man. Yeah. It's grandparenting is so great. I mean, unfortunately, you have to parent first.
Yeah. I've told the kids, if I could have skipped you and gone straight to grandkids, no offense.
But there's grandparenting is much happier in no small part because you're using your crystallized intelligence.
Yeah, so that journey requires change. It requires, which means death. Right? It's the death and resurrection that's the central theme of Christianity. You never find life unless you give up your life.
Yeah.
And you got some beautiful lessons from a trip to India and from Indian philosophy and those four stages of life that you lay out in that book that name each phase in life. Could you share with us a bit about what you learned there? Because that was really kind of mind-blowing. And again, I love that you have no fear of going there at all as a Christian. Because again, fine, our end is not self-negation, it's self-fulfillment in Christ through negation. But the methods are similar.
Yeah.
And they've mastered some of these methods.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Yeah, for sure. And I've never had any fear at all about studying with Hindu masters. That I have a long-standing 11-year relationship with the Dalai Lama. I've been working with the Dalai Lama for over a decade.
Wow.
We've written together and we're working on a documentary film together at this point, and it's just a wonderful thing. I go every year to his monastery. I've studied with the Tibetan Buddhist monks to understand the techniques of Tibetan Buddhist meditation.
What's it like being with the Dalai Lama?
It's peaceful. He's a mind-boggling person. He's an incredible man, an incredible human being. They believe he's a living bodhisattva, meaning that he is reincarnated continuously and voluntarily because he has the Buddha nature. He has the enlightenment and can break out of the cycle of samsara, which is the endless cycle of birth and death. This is not our belief as Catholics. But what it has taught him and what he has told me, I mean, I've given him a rosary blessed by Pope Francis. He knows I'm a Catholic. He wants me to be a better Catholic.
Wow.
He wants me to love the Lord.
Wow.
That's what he wants for me, is the best Catholic man I can possibly be, because his love is so intense. He's an extraordinary individual. And what do I learn when I'm with the Tibetan Buddhist monks? It's not, you know, there's not some demonic activity going on. No, I'm just much better at praying the rosary. I can't understand the chanting in Tibetan while they're chanting in Tibetan, but I can get through it, you know, all 20 mysteries.
While there's chant in the background.
I can be closer to Our Lady by the end of it. It's really an extraordinary miracle. And I have better technique because I work on my posture. And I'm, you know, they're really, really good. at doing what they do. And, you know, I studied with Southern Indian Hindu masters as well, just to understand the Vedic wisdom. Not because I'm going to become a Hindu, but because I want to understand what they believe.
Yeah,
it reinforces my Catholic belief always to understand more of how the world works.
Yeah, it's almost an anti-incarnational idea to think that nothing true can emerge from the human being is created by God seeking Him.
Yeah, for
sure. Unless it's divine revelation directly, right? I mean, obviously the fullness of truth is revelation, but there's truths found there.
Of course,
so those four phases of life.
Yeah. So there's an ancient Vedic theory that life is split into four parts, four quarters. They're called ashramas in Sanskrit. Now, they idealize it by saying that the ideal life is 100 years long and each one is 25 years, which is fine, but you know, your results may differ depending on, you know, how much
you know, saturated fat you eat, whatever things. So,
and if you're Slovak and everyone in your family dies at 55,
but there
it's,
you go.
It's been a good run,
I know,
everyone. But hey,
I think you got 100 grandkids by the time you're 55.
That's right. So,
the first phase is called brahmacharya, which is the student phase of life, and your whole job in the first quarter of your life is to learn, to acquire, to learn, to acquire. To acquire knowledge. The second is to use it in the context of building your economic and family life. That's called grihastha. That's the, it's called the householder phase. Then around age 50, this theory says, you need to go into a second adolescence where you go into a phase called vanaprastha, which comes from two Sanskrit words, van and prastha, which means to retire into the forest. This is not a literal thing because, you know, I know. But the whole point is that you need to step back.
Yeah.
And this is where you're actually going from fluid to crystallized intelligence, according to the modern social science.
Yeah.
So the terms that we've used before in this conversation, that cusp, for us, we know that through the 40s it's occurring naturally, but they say by 50 you should really be on top of this thing,
wow,
retiring into the forest, so that you're really on your crystallized intelligence curve and you're dedicated to
years.
Teaching others. Yeah, and you can take your wife, according
to
this ancient theory.
Good, she's on the side of the camera. She's... She's already here.
Yeah. There you go. That's good. Yeah. I mean, it says that you should go alone, but if you want to, you can take your wife. And I'm like, I'll take my wife. My wife is my spiritual guru. My wife, you know, keeps.
I cried when I read that line.
Yeah, she's my guru.
That really moved me.
It took her a while to get to the Catholic faith, but now she leads me in paths of righteousness.
Praise God.
It's just the most amazing thing. And it's Our Lady. So anyway,
incredible.
And then you get, that's the second to last phase, because you're in elite training to bask in the holy light of the Creator. That's called sannyasa, which is the last, 75, 76 to 100 years old. Mm. The last period of your life should be completely dedicated to the Lord, according to this theory, dedicated to the Lord. But you can't do it untrained. So I talk to people a lot, like, oh yeah, man, you're going to daily mass. That's so awesome. I'm going to do that when I get older. It's like, no. You don't show up for the Olympics untrained. Basking in the holy light of God is Olympic athlete stuff. It's not going to come to you naturally. You have to train for it. You have to do the work in your life. And you better be reading the Holy Scripture and going to Mass and praying your rosary before that and struggling with it before that, such that you can actually do that wonderful thing at that particular point. That's the point of vanaprastha. Is that everything should be dedicated more and more and more into moving that direction in crystallized intelligence.
Ever since I was a kid, I've been popping into daily mass, and I always saw old people at daily mass and thought, well, that's kind of sad. They're going to die off. This. No one's going to be going to daily mass. And they keep replenishing.
Right.
You know, instead of mourning that, saying, maybe that's the phase. That's a good, it's good if you go to daily mass earlier too.
Right.
But disproportionately, they're leaning into where they are.
Yeah.
And I love that in Hindu tradition, you actually become a monk at that phase.
Yeah.
I'm going to propose this to the Catholic universe. Anybody watching who wants to invest in this.
Yeah.
Let's have a way to literally go monastic when you're 70.
Yeah, yeah. And then,
how
by,
cool
by
would
the way,
that be?
In the day, that used to happen in the Catholic faith.
Did
so,
it?
So yeah,
we gotta
for
bring
a lot of
back.
Women, very, very deeply religious women in Ireland and on the European continent, when their husbands would die, which inevitably would happen before they were old even, they would become nuns. It was a very common thing to do.
That's so
is
cool.
To actually take vows of celibacy and live in community. This is a very common thing to do.
Where I am, brother.
Yeah, yeah.
Natalie dies, I'm not, first of all, no one can compare. Second of all, there's no way I'm going to work this hard again in another relationship.
Oh, I know. this I don't get. I mean, it's like, we are definitely, anthropologically, humans are a pair-bonded species. There's no doubt. I mean, there's outliers in people's preferences and the way that they choose to live their life. But in the main, just as an anthropological, social science phenomenon, not speaking as a Catholic, we're a pair-bonded species. You can be a serially pair-bonded species, you know, if you're with your spouse bails on you, and you can fall in love again. If your spouse dies, you can fall in love again. But ideally, for flourishing and for happiness, it's like one and done until it's done. And then maybe another, the whole thing. There are some species that are pair-bonded species where you never have more than one. So wood storks, for example.
That's it,
you know,
one.
That's like, yeah, if the spouse dies, if the mate dies,
tattoo.
You'll see one walking around by itself.
Yeah.
And all the pairs, you see one, that's me.
Yeah, yeah.
That's me. I mean, God forbid something should happen where I'm like a single wood stork. But I mean, the idea.
We'll start a monastery, you and me, if our wives die the same day. Let's hope it doesn't happen after I curl into the fetal position.
Yeah. Well, if Natalie is in the passenger seat and Esther's driving, it's actually a non-trivial possibility.
This is scary.
She drives fast, man. She's in Barcelona. Oh, man.
So midlife crisis is between phase two and phase three of life. When people get attached to the goods that they've
that's the midlife crisis, is being stuck on the wrong, as being mentally stuck on the wrong curve. That's what a midlife crisis means.
You do something that's a novel use of words, I think. I don't know if anybody else has done this, where you say you apply exposure therapy to the concept of exposure therapy to making the transition.
Yeah.
And this is the I'm real familiar with this because one of my kids suffers with OCD and the gold standard, and he's done so well. I'm so proud of him. And I've learned so much about mental health by watching him struggle. Mm-hmm. The gold standard is you take what your amygdala is telling you to panic about and you verbalize it to your frontal lobe again and again until
it's called metacognition.
Yeah.
You move the experience of your emotions from your limbic system into your prefrontal cortex.
Yeah, and then you just learn to say, I don't need to act on you.
Oh, that's that thing. There. Oh, that's that thing. Hey, dude. Not going there.
So how does that apply to letting, accepting decay? And you experienced the example that you saw in the Hindu monasteries is pretty intense.
Yeah. So just in general, metacognition means that you can manage your negative emotions so they don't manage you.
Yeah.
The worst thing that we can possibly do in response to negative emotions is try to eradicate them. So the idea that negative emotions are evidence of pathology, or that we medicalize negative emotions per se, this is one of the worst crimes that we perpetrated against young adults.
Wow.
And part of it is just liability on campuses and all these kinds of things. But when people feel sad and anxious and say, oh, something's wrong with you, you're depressed and anxious. And the point is not to eradicate those things. Those are natural reactions to adverse phenomena. These are threats in the environment. Now, maybe they're exaggerated, maybe they're maladapted, but that means we need to manage our negative emotions and understand them. The technique that does that is called metacognition. Mm. Metacognition means thinking about thinking. It means understanding our emotions such that we can back up, wait, and get an understanding in the prefrontal cortex, the conscious part of our brain, about the unconscious part of our brain that's delivering emotions. Mm. Lots of ways to do that. Meditation.
You are not your thoughts.
You're not your negative emotions.
Yeah.
Vipassana meditation, which is a meditation of insight. It's observing yourself at a certain remove is great for that. Journaling is great for that. Prayers of petition are phenomenal for that. Bringing your negative feelings to God. Mm. Why? Because you have to articulate them, and you pray with your prefrontal cortex. Mm. You move the experience of the emotion and say, Lord, I'm having these adverse emotions. I feel a sense of threat. I'm afraid. Mm. I'm angry. I'm feeling disgust. I have so much sadness about this. What does this mean? Help me understand what this means. This is pure metacognition is how this works. And so, as always, when we understand the spiritual phenomenon, we can understand the psychological or even biological phenomena better around it. Mm. When it comes to the discomfort that we have as we move through phases of life, understanding them at a deep level is critical to managing those feelings and helping making it possible for us to manage to get on the next curve. Mm. So what you're referring to now is a meditation technique that comes from Theravada Buddhism. That's the southern tier of Buddhism that went from southern India into Sri Lanka and Vietnam and Myanmar, Thailand, etc. They have something called the Marinasati meditation, which is also known as the death meditation. Now, most people are uncomfortable with the inevitability of death. And the reason for that is that we understand consciously, we understand logically that we're going to die, but we can't. We're cognitively incapable of not understanding non-existence. Mm. So physical death we can get, but non-existence we can't, and that creates a cognitive dissonance for people. We resolve that as Catholic people.
Yeah.
I'm going to die, but I'm going to exist.
Going to exist forever.
Yeah, I mean, it's like heaven, man.
Yeah, totally.
I mean, it's like this is the ultimate resolution of cognitive dissonance is the Catholic faith.
Yep.
It's beautiful. It's perfect. Almost as if it's true.
Yeah.
Weird. Anyway, so one of the ways that the Buddhists will...
But the downside is sometimes we go straight there and then don't force ourselves to grapple with the pain of all that happens on the way there.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, no. Look, you're still alive now.
Yeah.
And so you better be alive, fully alive. Remember that St. Irenaeus said that the glory of God is a man fully alive.
That's it, yeah.
Right? So don't be dead yet.
Yeah.
So to deal with this, the Marinasati meditation among the Theravada Buddhists requires, it's a 9-part meditation where you think about yourself at various stages of death and decay. Mm. Now, the monks will actually have pictures of dead bodies decaying. It's heavy, dude. I mean, you go into the monastery and it's like, there's a body rotting. And you're like, what's the deal at a house of worship? And the monks will come out and say, they're like, that is me, that is me, that is me, that is me. And then we go on to the next part where the bloating body is now desiccated. That is me, that is me, that is me. Now it's just a bunch of tendons attaching the skeleton. That is me, that is me. And it goes all the way to the bones have deteriorated to the point that they're nothing more than dust. That is me, that is me. What are they doing? They're exposing themselves to the truth of their physical death such that they can actually be free.
Of fear.
Free of fear. Fear free of having an aversion to the truth. Mm. Because that is you. That is you. That's what it comes down to. So, okay.
The Catholic monks often just cut to the end and put skulls on their desk. Yeah, I have some skulls around my wrist. Right.
Memento mori.
Yeah, that's
it. Memento mori is what that comes about. Yeah. But you can use this in any part of your life because you're dying to yourself all day long and you're afraid of that. There's a certain cognitive dissonance to leaving certain parts of your life behind, to having your kids move out, to seeing your skills deteriorate, but you need to move on to the next part of your life, whatever that happens to be. And the way to do this is to see yourself in decline. My students, by the way, they have
so you meditate on your life in various areas of decline, that is me, until you're okay with it.
Find your death meditation. Everybody has a death fear. The death fear is the threat to who Chris is to Chris. Mm. So if you're the super striver, if you're in my class, you're a 28-year-old MBA student at Harvard Business School who's never gotten a B. Mm. Your death fear is failure, guaranteed. Your death fear is failure. Mm. And so the Marina Sati meditation is going to be, I'm going to meditate first on, I just failed an exam. That is me. And the second one is,
that's cool.
My grade point average is below my peers. That is me. And the third is, the job market isn't working the way I thought it was going to. My friends are getting better job offers and interviews than me. That is me. And the fourth is, I think I have to move home with mom after graduation for a little while. That is me. Mm. And the fifth is, I think mom and dad feel sorry for me. That's when they cry.
Wow.
That's all they want, is to be admired by their parents, by the way.
Wow.
That's all.
You get down to the base.
That's all any of us want.
Yeah.
Right? It's normal.
Dude, that's profound.
And then they say, that is me. That is me. And then by the end, they realize, none of that is me. Mm. None of that is me.
I'm a child of
God. I'm a real person. Yeah. I'm a real person. I am not those things. And finally, they're free.
Oh my gosh, it's gorgeous. I was in with a coach slash therapist, and I was dealing with, as a guy who does messaging for a living, the fear is, I will not be able to provide for my family because no one listens anymore. Irrelevance, And he did the same thing. He's like, well, what would happen then? I'd be like, well, I'd be a checker at Walmart. I don't know, I'd be a greeter. And he's like, okay, so how does that feel?
Which would be pretty awesome.
I'm like, that feels awesome.
I know.
He's like, so your worst fear is not that bad. Okay, now you can go on with your life.
Yeah. When you lean into it, when you look at it. The part of the problem is that we're not neurologically suited to specifying anxiety and fear. Anxiety
we run from it by nature.
It's unfocused fear. Mm. So fear is supposed to be, we're designed as a species to have fear that's episodic and intense. Mm. There's a tiger. There's a snap of a twig that might be a wild animal. Run, climb the tree. And so I want the response, the physiological response, to be where I have adrenaline that comes out of my adrenal glands and actually crosses the blood-brain barrier in 74 milliseconds, way before I know what's going on. Mm. And then if something really is a threat, I want cortisol to keep me vigilant and to turn off all of the processes. That's how fear is supposed to work. That's called stress. Stress is the physiological response to fear. The problem is in our lives that we have this unfocused fear of things that are not that threatening, but we don't quite understand. That's anxiety. Mm. That's how anxiety works. Nothing more than unfocused fear. A little drip of stress hormones that takes away your sleep and takes away your peace. Mm. What you have to do is you have to focus it to turn anxiety back into fear. And then when you do that, you can have peace. Mm. Because you can say, okay, what is the source of my anxiety? I think I'm going to fail in my career. Mm. Really? What is the likelihood that you're failing at your career? Make it focused. What does it mean? What's the likelihood?
If it's true, what would you do? Right?
Yeah.
And then you'll be free. You say, okay, I got it. Mm-hmm. Okay, got it.
I actually require my students to keep a fear list.
Wow.
That starts with their anxieties. It's like, okay, make it specific. And I want the top five, they don't have to turn it in. The top five things. Number one is my relationship. It's just making me very anxious. Okay, turn it into fear. She doesn't really love me and she's gonna leave me.
Mm.
Okay, what's the likelihood of that? Okay, if the worst case happened, what would you do under the circumstances? Write it down.
Mm.
You'll be free.
Wow, praise God. Okay, I wanna land on two things. Number one. Make sure you buy Strength to Strength. Okay, I said it straight to camera. I mean, there's very few books where
I think you
guys have to get this book. Mm. This is a have-to-read book.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I didn't even mean to publish it. It was just a bunch of notes about how to live my life. And my
Incredible.
Wife found the notes, and she's like, I think maybe somebody else might be interested in this.
I could tell it came...
It's my COVID project.
This was... I wrote my best book in COVID.
Yeah.
When I was struggling with how to be happy, I codified how to be happy
in
a book about joy.
That's
the best stuff comes out of suffering.
Yeah, totally. Some people just got divorced. You wrote a book.
Yeah, there you go. But then I want to land on this. You had a beautiful spin on the litany of humility that you include in the book. And do you don't know it by heart, so maybe I'll say the prayer. You pray and deliver me.
Right.
So lead us in prayer here. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, from putting my career before the people in my life.
Deliver me.
From distracting myself from life with work.
Deliver me.
From my drive to be superior to others.
Deliver me.
From the allure of the world's empty promises.
Deliver me.
From my feelings of professional superiority.
Deliver me.
From allowing my pride to supplant my love.
Deliver me.
From the pains of withdrawing from my addiction.
Deliver me.
From the dread of falling into decline and being forgotten.
Deliver me.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for being with us through all the transitions in life. Thank you that there's always glory to glory if we accept death and resurrection. Amen.
Amen.
Dude, thank you so much.
Thank you, Chris.
This is just what an invigorating hour. Hey, love you guys. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, subscribe, share it with everybody you know, but also go to reallifecatholic.com or follow the link below this episode to become a missionary of joy and support our mission and to sign up for our newsletter so you don't miss any of the great stuff that we have coming out in your direction.